In 1994, a 16-year-old Philadelphia boy tried to extort money from an ice cream truck driver. When the driver refused to give him the money, the boy shot him, and as the driver lay there dying in the street, the neighborhood teenagers gathered around him and mocked his agony by composing a rap song and dancing with delight around him, singing, "They killed Mr. Softy." A fellow ice cream truck driver came on the scene, a friend of this man's, came on the scene shortly afterward, and he told reporters, "It wasn't human. People were laughing and asking me for ice cream. I was crying. They were acting as though a cat had died, not a human being." Sad to say, we live in a day when the sanctity of human life is greatly devalued. And that is spreading not only through violence in the ghettos, but also, I believe, through the slaughter of 1.5 million babies each year through abortion in our country alone. And on the other end of life, through the push for euthanasia and doctor-assisted suicide that has been so much in the news in the last few weeks. I believe that all of these problems stem from the erosion of the Bible as the standard for right and wrong and truth in our society. Because if you throw out the Bible and you accept evolution, then what is man other than one degree different than the ape? We are simply animals. And what is the standard for right and wrong other than society and its mores and norms, which change? And without the Bible, there is no basis for affirming that human life is created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore is distinct from animal life, and therefore is sacred. And because of the erosion of that and the widespread violence that we see going on in every level in our nation, I urge that we as God's people need to uphold and proclaim the sanctity of human life as taught in God's Word. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, they were the only living things on earth, they and the animals on the ark with them. Everything else had been wiped out by God through his judgment because of the corruption and violence of the human race. And so it was a new beginning, and it's significant that in this new beginning, one of the first things that God affirmed to Noah and his family was the sanctity of human life. God wanted to establish a foundation for the value of human life before the earth was repopulated. And so our text is showing us that because God values human life, so must we. You'll notice in verse 1 that God blessed Noah and his sons. And that blessing here provided for three things. It provides for the propagation, the priority, and the protection of human life. Verses 1 and verse 7, verse 1 and verse 7, provide for the propagation of the human race to promote God's purposes on earth. Verses 2, 3, and 4 provide for the priority of human life over animal life. And verses 5 and 6 show that human life is to be protected through capital punishment for murder. Now, three for three, they're all controversial issues, and I get them all in one Sunday, but I didn't write the book, so I'm going to try and teach through here, and I urge you to be open to what Scripture teaches, because that is our authority, and sort it through for yourself as we think through these issues. The first issue that is raised in verse 1, and it's repeated at the end of the passage in verse 7, is that since God values human life, it is to be propagated to promote his purposes. You recall back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after the creation of Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that blessing involved their raising godly offspring who would be stewards for God on this earth. And even so here, as now a new beginning occurs, God blesses Noah and his sons, because godly families are at the heart of what God is doing on this earth. In godly families, children are loved, children are nurtured, they are shown the ways of the Lord and trained in his ways and develop godly character. And so God orders the propagation of the human race here through the family. Now, the verses raise a very practical question for some, and that is, what about birth control? Are these verses, as they seem at first glance, prohibiting any form of birth control for Christian people? And many of God's people have taken it that way. Or is there another view? And I realize that for some of you who are older in years, this is a somewhat academic question that maybe doesn't affect you, but for those whom it affects, it greatly affects, because it certainly affects your life as to how many children you may have. So bear with us as we think this through biblically. First thing in thinking this through you need to understand is that verses 1 and 7, though they look like a command, are really a form of God's blessing. In other words, the nuance of the verses is, may you be fruitful and fill the earth. Even though God had just wiped out the entire population because of their sin, God is here reaffirming human life in this context. Noah could have thought, well, wow, God wiped everyone out. Maybe he doesn't want me and my children to have more children and refill the earth. And so God here in this context, when the world was not populated, is encouraging Noah and his sons and their wives to bear children with his blessing upon it. We live in a different context. The world is certainly populated now, and so it could be argued that because of that, as well as the fact that we now have a medical option of birth control, that we prayerfully need to plan how many little blessings we produce. Now, those who say, pull out the stops and have all that God gives you, will argue, well, if children are a blessing, then why not have all the blessings that God will give? I mean, after all, we want God's blessings, don't we? But you think about it, we obviously limit other blessings God gives us. At least I hope you limit the amount of food you take in, although God blesses us with an abundance of food. He blesses us with sleep, but we limit the amount of sleep we get. He blesses us with material possessions. We limit the number of them. In the Bible, by the way, trials are a blessing to be counted as such, but I don't know any Christians going around trying to have all the trials they can have. We ask God to limit those. So there is perhaps an argument there. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if we don't provide for our own, meaning our own children, families, we've become worse than an unbeliever and denied the faith. And I believe that provision can include not just financial provision, but also spiritual and emotional provision. And so that should be a factor as we consider how many children we should have. Some will argue also, who want to say there should be no birth control, that to usurp that role, to use birth control, is to usurp God's sovereignty or to play God, because it's not just other blessings that are at stake, but human life is at stake. As you think about it, though, modern medicine provides us with all sorts of theologically staggering possibilities that didn't exist a generation or two ago. And, for example, in the Psalms, it says God has ordained the exact number of days that you and I will live. And yet I'll venture to say that there isn't a person here when he gets sick who says, well, it must be God's time for me to go. You go visit the doctor. And if the doctor has a means of prolonging your life, you don't really have to pray very long about the interaction of God's sovereignty and your responsibility there. You say, yes, let's take the chemotherapy or the treatment or the surgery or whatever is needed to extend your life. And in that sense, you play God with something that the Bible says God is sovereign over. The same thing could be applied to birth control, which now is a medical option we have. And yes, God ordains sovereignly how many children you as a couple will have. And yet maybe birth control is the means he uses to ordain that number. So you can't just rule it out on that basis. We need to distinguish something in this debate, and it's this. We need to distinguish between preventing conception when there is no human life there and then destroying life after conception. Before the sperm and the egg are united and conception takes place, you do not have human life, and neither of those can sustain life. But once that fertilization takes place, you have everything that you and I are, except for time and nurture. And therefore, it is wrong to abort human life, because it is to take life that has been conceived, and it's no different, except for time and nurture, than you and I. And so, not only is abortion wrong for Christians, but some forms of birth control are wrong because they abort a conceived human life. They allow conception to take place and then just flush out the baby that would develop rather than allowing it to implant. So you have to think that through. Any form of birth control that allows conception is, in my estimation, wrong morally for a Christian. Also, since no method of contraception except for abstinence is totally effective, and I know what some of you are thinking, well, yeah, you can get sterilized. I know a couple, they were in my church in California where they had a baby after he was supposedly sterilized. They were pro-life, but it happens. So since that is the case, any couple who chooses to have sex must be responsible to bear children. And that's one reason that God has ordained the sexual relationship to be restricted to marriage, lifelong marriage, where there can be a commitment between the husband and wife to rear those children in the Lord. If you choose to have sex and you conceive a child, you have just incurred a tremendous responsibility before God, because you're bringing a human life into this earth. And that applies to the man as well as the woman, by the way. She's not the only one responsible. And so, again, that is why it should be for marriage. To abort a child is to violate Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because we are shedding innocent human blood. And so, again, sex should be reserved for marriage, and marriage should be reserved until a couple is responsible enough for the possibility of bearing children. A main factor in trying to determine whether or not to have children is to examine our motives. If we use birth control because, frankly, our attitude is children would interfere with my upwardly mobile lifestyle, then we're living as the world lives, and we're just living for self and pleasure. And that is a wrong motive for preventing children. If we buy into the world's view that children are a burden, then again, we are wrong in our motive. The Bible says children are a blessing. And so we have to have the right attitude toward children. There is no question that children are a responsibility, and there's no question that they interfere with your lifestyle. In fact, children become your lifestyle when you have them. They are a blessing, but they certainly change your whole life from then on. But God uses children, mine, to teach me how selfish I am and to teach me the need to crucify self and learn to live to the lordship of Christ. They are a tremendous blessing, but they also, of course, are a responsibility. Worldly motives, though, are a wrong reason to prevent having children. Sometimes I might add, people have children for selfish reasons, and that's just as wrong a motive to have children. For example, a couple's marriage might be shaky, and they think, well, maybe having a child will shore up our marriage. That is a wrong reason to have a child. Or sometimes a husband will want to be irresponsible, and he thinks, well, a child will keep my wife tied down, and then I can go out with the boys. And so he'll have a baby to give her something to do, and he takes off. That's irresponsible, to say the least. I've seen couples where their children are their means of fulfilling their need for love that they maybe missed in their childhood. And so they have children hoping that their emotional tanks can be filled up from those children, and the problem is children all grow up and go bye-bye, and so then the parents are in a difficult situation. So you have to examine your motives for why you want children. There are some other factors to consider. The Bible's command to provide, as I said, would involve financial, I believe, spiritual and emotional provision for our families. Concerning finances, you don't have to give your children a Harvard education and dress them in designer clothes and all of that, but you do need to consider, can we provide for a child? And if you're on poverty level income or no income, you should be responsible in not bringing children into the world that then are cast upon the state or the are just destitute of the basic needs. Physical health of the parents is another factor because, again, you can't adequately provide if you're not able physically. Some women, by personality, are designed so that they love chaos and they love having 10 children swinging from the chandeliers and dirty dishes all the time and piles of laundry. They just think that's the greatest, and that's fine. Have all of them. Other women, that would just drive them over the brink. They couldn't provide for that many children well. And I think it's reasonable to consider your limits and say, well, we can provide well for this many, but probably not for that many. And I think that is a legitimate consideration. A final factor is that the Bible, in teaching about marriage and sex, does not teach that the sole reason for marriage and sex in marriage is propagation of the human race. That is a reason, but it's not the reason. God designed marriage for companionship between a man and a woman, so it is legitimate, even if a couple is past childbearing years, for them to unite in marriage, or if they are both physically unable to have children. The sexual union in marriage is designed both for intimacy and pleasure of the couple, as well as a deterrent to sin, and so a lot of other reasons for a relationship there than just bearing children. So my bottom line, as I've thought through this issue, is I believe that a Christian married couple who is prayerfully waiting on God can, with after weighing their motives so their decision isn't based on selfishness or materialism or worldly attitudes about children, they can use a form of birth control as long as it's not aborting a child, that it is preventing conception. But don't forget the point we began with, and that is human life is to be propagated to further God's purposes, and God's purpose is the family, and most Christian couples should want to have as many children as they feel they can provide for, because God has given us these gifts and told us to rear them for Him, to train them in His ways, to love and serve Jesus. And so that should be our general outlook as Christian people. Even if a child, by the way, is unplanned and is a, quote, surprise, every child should be valued by Christians because everyone is uniquely given to us by God. And in a Christian home, a child should be loved and nurtured and cared for since they are God's gift to us. Well, one controversial subject down, two to go. The second one is in verses 2 through 4, where Moses, who wrote this, shows us that since God values human life, He ordained it to take priority over animal life. God puts the fear of wild animals in fear of man and wild animals, and He puts all animals under the control of man. He also gives permission here for us to eat meat in verse 3, which may not have been the case before the flood. We don't know. Some commentators say He's just reinstituting that. Others say that it's the first time. And in our day, some choose to be vegetarian for health reasons, but there is nothing more spiritual about being vegetarian. One whole Christian denomination, Seventh-day Adventist, someone asked me after the first service, Seventh-day Adventist or vegetarian? I don't agree with their position that it somehow is more spiritual as ordained by God. I don't think that's the case. God has given us meat, it says, for food, and we just need to be wise in our use of it nutritionally. Now, God ordains in verse 4 that you can eat the flesh, but not with its life, that is, its blood. What this means is it was pointing ahead to the sacrificial system that God would ordain through Moses. And in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And God says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." God requires that the soul that sins shall die. And that means not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from a holy God because of our sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so we all deserve God's wrath or punishment for our sin. And God could have been just in giving us that penalty, but He is a merciful and forgiving God. And so in order to preserve both His justice and His love, God designed for a substitute who would bear the penalty you and I deserve. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the animals pointed forward to the one who would come, to Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And in Jesus Christ, God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. Because Christ, being the sinless Son of God, bore our penalty. And if we will trust in Him, then the penalty has been paid and God can deal with us in mercy and love. And if you have never come to Jesus Christ, I urge you, that is the most crucial thing you can do, is trust in Christ as your sin bearer. Now, another lesson of these verses is that God has made animals to serve people, and not people to serve animals. And this, of course, touches on the whole animal rights issue that is a big deal in our day. I find it ironic that some in the animal rights movement put more emphasis on saving animals than they do on saving people. They're all out to save the baby seals, and yet many of those same people are pro-choice, so-called, which means killing human life, babies. It's not a logical position. And again, too, another example of animal rights gone amok, in my opinion, is the whole, and I don't mean to disrespect these people, but their system is wrong, the whole Hindu religion in India, where you have starving people and you have meat right there that God says in His word He's ordained to give them for food, but they won't touch it because those are sacred cows. That to me is, again, an example of not applying scripture, and it has very drastic consequence on a whole culture. So God ordains that animals are to serve man. Now, that doesn't mean we should slaughter them wantonly, and it does in the Bible emphasize that we should be kind to animals, we should protect them and so on, but they are given to us for food as well. Two controversial subjects down, one to go. You can come tonight at 6 and take pot shots at all this if you like. The third one, first God says, propagate the human race for His purpose. Second, human life takes priority over animal life. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, God says that since He values human life, it is to be protected through capital punishment. And God here in verses 5 and 6 is ordaining human government. Because He gives the right to shed the blood of a murderer, that is the most valuable thing any person has, is his life, God is implicitly establishing human government that has authority over lesser things as well. And the rest of Scripture shows that God gives government in order to check our sin and to allow us to live in a society where we're protected from ourselves. But here, what God is saying is that because man has been created in God's image, even though that image is marred by the fall, human life is valuable. And therefore, if someone murders another person, they must forfeit their own life in exchange for the life they've taken. You know, we value something by showing what we will exchange for it, don't we? For example, if I give over someone a check for $10,000 for a used car, and it's shocking to say you can't buy a new one for that much anymore, but you fork over that much to get a used car, it says I value that piece of goods, that car, enough that I'm going to give up all the hours I had to work to earn that much money in exchange for it. Now, if I take someone's life and I get 7 years in prison and out for good behavior, all at taxpayer expense, then it says that's about what human life is worth, which isn't very much according to Scripture. Now, before we cover this issue, I will say, in all fairness, there are some evangelical Christians who don't agree with capital punishment. Some will argue, for example, that it has been replaced by Christ's ethic of love for our enemy. They will say we are not to take vengeance, that it's barbaric and brutal to kill a killer. They argue that to take a man's life is to deny him the opportunity to repent, or if he has repented, to take his life is to kill a brother in Christ. They also will ask, well, for what crimes are you going to institute capital punishment? For example, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the death penalty was prescribed for many crimes other than murder. For example, fornication, adultery, rape, and homosexuality. Hitting, cursing, or rebelling against your parents was a capital crime. Cursing God, or even Sabbath breaking. Is there anyone here would still be alive? I doubt it, if those things were enforced. They ask, well, what crimes are we going to institute it for? They also, those who oppose capital punishment, will point out that God did not always carry it out uniformly in the Old Testament. For example, even Cain, Moses, and David all were murderers, and yet they were spared. In the case of the New Testament, Jesus urged leniency for the woman caught in adultery, even though that was a capital crime under the law of Moses. Apart from Scripture, the opponents of it will say it's not a deterrent and that it is unfairly applied in our country. And they will say, what if a mistake is made? You obviously can't rectify it once someone's life is taken. So those are the reasons, as far as I can honestly give them, why some Christians oppose capital punishment. While I think we need to consider those, and I will do so in a moment, I still maintain Scripture is clear that God establishes the value of human life by saying, if you shed someone's blood, by government, your blood should be shed. That is taught here. It is also repeated in Romans chapter 13. Where the Apostle Paul was living under Nero's violent reign, and certainly Nero was no just man. He was a tyrant. And yet Paul there said the government bears the sword, and it is given that authority, and he's using that as a means of execution. Paul himself told Festus when he was on trial before him, if I have done anything worthy of death, I'll die, but if not, then I don't want to die. And he argued for justice on that basis. Even here, it says that if an animal kills a person, then his blood will be required from him. And so God is saying he values human life, and so must we by imposing the death penalty for murder. Now, what about all these arguments? Well, concerning love and compassion for enemies, we need to realize that there is a distinction between personal action and governmental action. If you follow the logic to its conclusion and said that the government cannot impose anything that is not loving on a criminal, then we better go to the prisons and let them all go free, because there's no basis then for imprisoning anyone for any crime. And beyond that, you have to ask the question, what about love for the victim? What about love for all the people who get murdered and for their families who grieve their loved ones who are taken in that sort of way? Concerning vengeance, again, the Bible says personal vengeance is wrong, but it says that God ordained government. Indeed, the whole point of government is to replace vengeance with justice. so that there is due process of law and then the proper penalties imposed on evildoers. Just and proportionate penalties for wrongdoing is the foundation of ethical responsibility. And if you take that away, especially the death penalty, then murder is insignificant. It doesn't really matter. You take life and there is no consequence. When the opponents of capital punishment say that it's barbaric, my counter to that is murder is the barbaric act, and the murderer is doing something that the government is not. The murderer is killing an innocent person for his own selfish reason. The government is killing a convicted killer in order to uphold law and order. And not to make that distinction seems to me to break down to the whole principle of law and justice. Concerning the argument that executing a criminal denies him the opportunity to repent, I would argue maybe that gives him more of an opportunity to repent. He knows he's going to be one place or the other real soon, but I don't see that argument as valid either way. The principle is law and order and justice. I think it was Samuel Johnson, the man who put together the English Dictionary, who said, when a man is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And but anyway, I don't think either way it matters. It is sad if a truly repentant man is executed. But, you know, God doesn't always take away the penalties for our sin, the consequence of them. He will forgive the sinner, but sometimes we have to still go to prison or face execution. Now, which crime should be capital? Well, at least first-degree murder should be. I think Genesis 9:6 is very clear on that. I can't uphold what I'm going to say now biblically, but in my heart, I wish rape, repeated cases of rape, and child molestation, again, repeat offenders, would either be executed or castrated. I think that that is a horrible crime that we are allowing to go on in our society so that our women and children are not even safe on our streets. And a stiffer penalty like that would enforce the fact we value women and we value children, and you're not going to get away with that more than once without severe consequence. So that's just my personal opinion. I can't support that biblically. Concerning whether or not it was unevenly applied in the Bible, all I say is you don't build a system of justice on the exceptions, but on the clear statement of what Scripture says. Cain and David both deserve to die for murder. God was merciful to both men. All you can say is God was merciful, but you don't build a system on that. In Moses' case, it could be argued he was defending one of his countrymen because he was being beaten by the Egyptian that Moses then killed. But God is clearly in the Bible concerned about justice. All through the Bible, the prophets and so on speak about it. And after a fair trial and not along racial lines and not along lines of who has the most money to hire the most high-powered attorneys and all of that, but in a fair way, it ought to be imposed after a trial and convincing guilt. On the issue of whether it's a deterrent, again, I don't think that's germane to the argument. If it were carried out uniformly and swiftly without 15 years of appeals, murderers would realize if I kill someone, I'm going to be executed within the year. It would be a deterrent, I think. It also would deter the murderer from doing it again. At least it deters one person. But sure, you have to be careful that an innocent person will not be executed. But again, that argument often is more emotional than rational. The government makes all sorts of decisions that affect life and death for our citizens. For example, if a commission in Washington decides to appropriate money for research on a particular disease, it means that that money doesn't go to another disease, and someone who has that other disease will die. That's a life and death decision. When the president sends troops to Bosnia, lives will be taken. That's just a given. Or when even they decide to build a new dam, almost invariably someone loses their life in the construction of the dam. But, you know, you say, well, the greater good is that we will have the thing that we are going for in the end. If you don't kill killers and they are turned loose on the streets on legal technicalities as we have in our day, innocent people are going to die because they will go out and repeat their crime. If you execute them, that will not happen. And yes, you may once in a while make a mistake, but it seems to me that's not argument for not doing it. You just do it with care. Well, those are my arguments. You'll have to think it through biblically. And as I said, if you want to come at 6 and talk about it, I'll be here and we can do that. But my conclusion is that biblically, Romans 13 and Genesis 9 say that to uphold the sanctity of human life, we must execute killers. Now, while it's important to think biblically about all this, I don't want you to just be here on an intellectual thing today. What can you do to affirm the sanctity of human life? I'd like to close on that note. Some of you, at least, as committed Christians, need to get involved in the pro-life movement. To my knowledge, and no one came up and corrected me after the first service, I'll be open if you know of something I don't. To my knowledge, there does not exist in the entire city of Flagstaff an evangelical pro-life pregnancy counseling ministry. And that's tragic. We had one in our little mountain community over in California, even though it was much, much smaller than here. If a girl has a problem pregnancy, she needs support. She needs to hear about the love of Christ. She needs loving arms that take her in and say, we care about you and about your baby, and we'll do everything we can to help you bring that baby to term and make decisions you need to make. And the evangelical community, in my opinion, is remiss in that we don't have that here. Now, again, this isn't for everyone, but someone ought to be saying, you know, that's what God's got for me, and get involved. And the rest of us can certainly help in various ways. Another way we all can be involved is vote pro-life. Some of you just need to vote. You don't vote. But vote pro-life. Make that an issue. And write to these guys running for office and women. And let them know that matters. And if you are not going to be strongly pro-life, you don't have my backing. And if they get enough letters, they figure for every letter they get, there's, you know, hundreds more out there who just didn't bother to write. Write to them and let them know where you stand. And legislators and to newspapers, too, so that the community knows there is a strong group of people in this town who are pro-life. Same thing on being tough on crime. These judges, we need to keep track of them, the ones that are turning the criminals out on the streets, and vote those bums out of office. They should not be in there as judges if they don't uphold the law. And we have that right in our country to do so. Another aspect is to pray. I confess it's hard to pray for legislators for me. It's kind of like God bless the legislators and you lose heart praying that way. But Scripture says to pray, so we need to pray. And I've got it on my list, and I do pray. I struggle with it, but I pray. But as we pray and as we work, God can use it to turn our country around. One final word before I close, and I want to speak. If there's anyone here this morning who has had an abortion, or maybe you've counseled someone to have an abortion, and maybe you did it in ignorance and you didn't know that God's word said what it says about the value of human life. Or maybe, frankly, you did and you've just felt guilty knowing that you were responsible for that. I want to say this. First of all, God takes sin seriously, and it is sin to kill a baby. Okay? You need to understand that. I'm not going to lessen what the Bible says and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It matters. The second thing you need to know is God is a merciful God even to those who have sinned in a bad way. The Apostle Paul said, I was a violent man and an aggressor and a persecutor of the church, but I found mercy, that in me there might be a demonstration of God's grace. In me, the chief of sinners, if I found grace, Paul said, others can too. And that is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to this world to die for sinners. And we're all sinners. There isn't a one of us, maybe we haven't done that sin, but we're capable of it. We all are. And if you don't think you are, you don't know your heart. And Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous, not that any are, but some of us think we are, but to call sinners. And that's the first requirement for coming to Christ, is to say, I am a sinner. And then to realize that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and that there is mercy at the cross. And no matter how many sins you've piled up, no matter how much you've shaken your fist in God's face, if you will submit to Christ and come to Him at the cross and trust in Him, you can have eternal life this day. And that is the good news of the gospel. And I urge you, if you've never trusted Christ, do so now. Let's bow before Him. As we bow before the living God who knows every heart, if your heart is not clean through the blood of Jesus, I urge you, flee to the cross right now. In your heart, just say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I trust in Jesus and His shed blood as my substitute for my sin. And God is a God who keeps His promise. And He will give you hope. He will wipe out all your sin. He will give you His Holy Spirit, who will enable you to live a life pleasing unto Him. He is that sort of God. Father, I pray You would draw people to Christ, even today. Thank You that there is mercy at the cross, because we all need it. I pray that You would raise up in our community a strong Christian voice for pro-life and a ministry that would counsel girls and women in need, that we would see our land turn back from violence to upholding the sanctity of life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.